It's a great privilege to join you again this evening. I should say that our faculty are unanimous in thanking God for the arrival of our president and his wife. We look forward to new days and envisage the future with hope and thank him not least for his extravagant gift of encouragement to lowly faculty members. That too is a great thing. Mind you, I do have to say that when it was announced publicly that David and Lanise Dockery were coming to Trinity, one of my friends on the union faculty sent me an email and said, "I see that you've got Lanise. I'm glad they're throwing in David as well." And my wife testifies to the accuracy of that statement on many fronts, too. The last three decades has seen a plethora of books and articles on the nature of Scripture. Some of these, on both the confessional side and the more liberal side, have merely rehashed old positions. That's not necessarily a bad thing, incidentally, in exactly the same way that publishing more commentaries on biblical books is not necessarily a bad thing. Even when we don't really need a new commentary, we need new commentators. You have to have people who are constantly writing new commentaries, even as you need to have new people who are writing theologies on various topics. Some of the many works on Scripture, however, break fresh ground, for better or for ill, and it is hard to keep up with it. One of my former students, Dr. Andy Naselli, found 337 items of new material on Scripture published between 1980 and 2010. A good deal of it is repetitive or not particularly significant. On the other hand, many more items could be added to the list if we included writings that don't directly address the doctrine of Scripture, as his list did, but that have a powerful, if unstated, bearing on our understanding of what Scripture is. So what I'm giving you in the next hour is a survey. It won't be comprehensive. It would take me just about the hour to list the titles of the 337 and another 80 or so since he finished his work. But I hope to be broadly comprehensive. I should tell you in advance that this is an abbreviated, considerably abbreviated form of the opening essay of the two volumes that Greg Strand kindly put on the screen that will be out later this year. Our hope and prayer in these two volumes is that they will serve for the next 30 years in much the way that Scripture and Truth and Hermeneutics and Canon served for the last 30 years. And I'm so grateful that some at least of the 35 contributors to those two volumes are joining us here for this conference again. Of course, there have been some volumes and essays that are as destructive of Scripture as they are of the Christian faith. In addition to some work by Bart Ehrman, to be mentioned later, one might point to A New Testament, A Bible for the 21st Century Combining Traditional and Newly Discovered Texts, produced by the same people in the Jesus Seminar, who produced a volume on the Gospels, where they decided which verses were authentic. This book adds to the traditional 27 documents of the New Testament the following. I forgive you if you haven't heard of all these titles. The Prayer of Thanksgiving, The Prayer of the Apostle Paul, The Thunder, Perfect Mind, The Gospel of Thomas, The Gospel of Mary, The Gospel of Truth, The Acts of Paul and Thecla, The Letter of Peter to Philip, The Secret Revelation of John, The First, Second, Third, and Fourth Books of the Odes of Solomon, and so on. Remarkably, they include nothing from the Apostolic Fathers. Didache, for example, or Shepherd of Hermas, or First Clement. At least you'd be getting close. All the books chosen either support Gnosticism or promote women, or both. It is hard not to detect an agenda when there is no serious discussion about claims to canonicity. Then there's the book by Tom Stark, the human faces of God, what Scripture reveals when it gets God wrong. Its thesis is the biblical text taken on its own terms, that this biblical text taken on its own terms is simply evil and has a devilish nature that reveals God to be a genocidal dictator. The Bible's usefulness is that it should be read as condemned texts. In that way, we reverence the Bible. We condemn them in our encounter with them so that we can discover the dark side of our own lives. Now, that'll make for an encouraging homiletical plan. Then there are essays. The most recent fascicle of biblical interpretation is called Protective Strategies and the Prestige of the Academic, a Religious Studies and Practice Theory Redescription of Evangelical Inerrantist Scholarship. Well, you think my titles are bad. The thesis of this essay is that all of this inerrantist writing can be explained psychologically as a defensive posture with a pseudo-intellectual bent behind it. And I'm really sorely tempted to write an essay for the same journal on the defensive posture of those who write essays on defensive postures, but I just don't have time. Then there's A.E. Harvey's book, Is Scripture Still Holy? And really what he says is that Scripture is defined as holy, all right, where there is coherence between text and modern principles of altruism and the high moral standards that our generation has discovered, and so on. That's the nature of the holiness of Scripture. He's got seven characteristics. Those are two. And then, of course, there is the recent book by the Pontifical Biblical Commission, The Inspiration and Truth of Sacred Scripture, which I finally managed to get hold of and read a couple of nights ago, in which basically the argument is that the Catholic Church's view on Scripture before Vatican II was regrettably a bit like that of the fundamentalists now decently repented of. I'll come back to that perspective in a few minutes. Yet at the same time, I also want to say that this has been a time of remarkable publications on the confessional side. This really shouldn't turn into a conference of defensiveness. Listen to some of the books that have been written in the last 20 years, many of them in the last 10 years, that are written out of strong confessional stances, attempting various things, some of them breaking new ground. Richard Gaffin, God's Word in Servant Form, Abraham Kuyper and Herman Bavinck on the Doctrine of Scripture. That's kind of refreshing some old arguments that have sometimes been forgotten. Stephen Nichols and Eric Brandt, Ancient Word Changing Worlds, the Doctrine of Scripture in a Modern Age. Timothy Ward, Words of Life, Scripture as the Living and Active Word of God, written under Kevin Van Hooser's tutelage at Edinburgh. Stephen Cowan and Terry Wilder, In Defense of the Bible, a Comprehensive Apologetic for the Authority of Scripture. Andrew Sheed, A Mouthful of Fire, The Word of God and the Words of Jeremiah. That one breaks new ground. Andrew Sheed wrote that, Truth in Advertising, in one of the series that I edit, New Studies in Biblical Theology. It is a brilliant analysis of how Word of God is used in Jeremiah. And it's not at all traditional, yet it is true, it's good, it's vital. Vern Poitras has written two that are very helpful, Inerrancy in the Gospels, A God-Centered Approach to the Challenges of Harmonization, and Inerrancy in Worldview, Answering Modern Challenges to the Bible, both fresh. Vern has a kind of creative quirk in his brain. I don't know how to define it quite, but he just sees things a little differently from other people and can give you some insight into things that you just haven't thought about quite that way. John Frame, The Doctrine of the Word of God, A Theology of Lordship, Volume 4. And then another volume edited by two of our faculty here that came out about a year and a half ago, 2 years ago, by Jim Hoffmeyer and Dennis McGarry, Do Historical Matters Matter to Faith? That's 550 pages of pure gold for those of you who are interacting with Bart Ehrman and people of that order. It just hasn't circulated very much yet. I don't know why, but that one's pure gold. So all I'm saying is that we're not in a situation where there are hardly any good books being written on the area and everything's just coming adrift. Moreover, Kevin DeYoung, many of you will know him through his blogging efforts and some of his writings, has just come out with a little short book called Taking God at His Word. In my view, that has the potential for doing in our generation what Jim Packer's book, Fundamentalism and the Word of God, did 50 years ago. It's that important. It's popular, 135 pages, something like that. It's the sort of thing that you can give out to lay people in the congregation and so on, and it's pure gold. Kevin does not often put a foot wrong. He's a very able man. Perhaps more important for our purposes now are the volumes that happily espouse supernatural Christian religion while disavowing traditional formulations of Scripture. They're harder to come to terms with. There are many kinds. We might mention A.T.B. McGowan, The Divine Authenticity of Scripture, Retrieving an Evangelical Heritage. Doubtless the most informed and penetrating review is that of John Frame, available online. Harder to classify is the book by Christian Smith, The Bible Made Impossible, Why Biblicism is Not a Truly Evangelical Reading of Scripture. This work has convinced some of us that Smith is a better sociologist than he is a theologian. A volume by Kenton Sparks, God's Word in Human Words, An Evangelical Appropriation of Critical Biblical Scholarship, and another by Peter Enns, Inspiration and Incarnation, Evangelicals and the Problem of the Old Testament, both, I fear, slightly angry and slightly self-righteous, have been admirably discussed in a fine book edited by Hoffmeyer and McGarry, the one that I just mentioned. Rather sophisticated is the thesis of Craig Allert, who argues that for the early Christians, Scripture was not coterminous with canon. That is, that many more books were thought to be Scripture and inspired that were not listed as canonical, which, he says, was a late development, the notion of canonicity. But Charles Hill, just a first-rate scholar down at RTS Orlando, whom I shall mention later, convinces me that canonical thought is indeed very early. Allert is right to say that the word inspiration is used far more loosely in the patristic fathers than it is by, say, the reformers. I remember having some long exchanges of correspondence with Professor C.F.D. Mole at Cambridge on this one 30 years ago. It's true, for example, that some of the fathers can speak of the sermons by Chrysostom as being inspired. But the fathers claim freedom from error only for the canonical books. That's the demarcation line. Although he does not disavow the importance of exegesis, Joel Green, in his book Seized by Truth, Reading the Bible as Scripture, adopts a kind of reader response hermeneutic. The model reader, he says, shades of Umberto Eco, is one whose theological location lies within the church, the historical and global church. The community reads the Bible as God revealing Scripture and is thereby shaped by it. When one looks around at what the church, however, whether local or global, is allegedly finding to be the central message of Scripture, one could easily conclude that there is little hope for renewal along such lines. The agendas of the churches soon domesticate the hearing of the word of God. In other words, if you say that the real authority of God's word is that which the churches find there, we're in big trouble because there are an awful lot of churches out there that are finding a lot of rubbish. Meaning, I fear, is being abstracted a little too far from the intentionalities of the authors, both human and divine, as disclosed in the text. Yet something must be put in place to appreciate an appropriate relationship between the believing interpreter and the believing community. Are there not disadvantages as well as advantages to communal handling of Scripture? One thinks, for example, of Jeremiah 8:8. In this passage, the prophet Jeremiah says, "How can you say, 'We are wise, for we have the law of the Lord,' when actually the lying pen of the scribes has handled it falsely?" There's the community, all right, telling us what it means. Do you see? There is no hope, finally, in trusting community exegesis, though at the same time, we are not to interpret Scriptures in solitary isolation either. Well, I would like to say much more about that. I'll pass by. One thinks about Joel Green or Stan Grenz, for example. Do Joel Green or Stan Grenz, who emphasize the importance of community in the interpretive process, actually reflect a community or submit their findings to a community in a way in which, let's say, Millard Erickson does not? Or let me ask again, what is distinctive about the African Bible Commentary? If you haven't had a chance to pick it up, look at it, read it. The publishers advertise it as that which is giving an entirely fresh new perspective on the Bible, because this is being written either by Africans who lived and studied, worked, and who teach in Africa, or by a handful of Westerners who've been there at least 20 or 30 years and who think very African. Isn't it wonderful that we can have another perspective on the Bible? So I read it. And my perception is that about 90 or 95% of it is more or less middle-of-the-road evangelical. There are some things that have a decidedly African flavor. There's much more given to witchcraft and exorcism. There's more given to community than to individualism. There is more given to power displays, things of that order, which I would expect. That's the frame of reference in which they think. But when it comes to actually understanding the text, then shouldn't it be expected that those who have a humble mind, who bow before the Word of God, actually do see an awful lot of commonality with somebody writing in Jakarta, or somebody writing in Sydney, Australia, or somebody writing, amazing, in Chicago? And I could go on describing this book or that, but it might be helpful to begin with a generalizing impression, and then I'm going to break things down into a few topics. It's fair to say that although there are many fine voices espousing a traditional view of Scripture, and although there are many competent scholars who ably defend a more skeptical tradition, perhaps the most striking tendency at the moment is the rising number of students and scholars who prefer to blur as many distinctions as possible. They publicly adhere to a high view of Scripture, but are entirely comfortable with multiple Isaiahs, a very late date for Deuteronomy, the deuterocanonical status of the pastorals. They may even begrudgingly adhere to that bugaboo inerrancy, especially if their schools require it, while arguing that the label is late, unfortunate, unnecessary, and American. It is easy to sympathize with Greg Beale's observations on the erosion of inerrancy in evangelicalism. One thinks, for example, of the 2005 volume by my friend Tom Wright called The Last Word. The UK title is Scripture and the Authority of God. The subtitle in the American edition is Beyond the Bible Wars to a New Understanding of the Authority of Scripture. While he ably defends, say, the resurrection of Jesus and treats the Jesus seminar with a dismissal it deserves, he nevertheless argues that categories like truth, which demand an antithetical response of either belief or unbelief, are rendered unimportant if we understand the context of Scripture. The context of Scripture, he avers, is the authority of God. He argues that the phrase authority of Scripture can make Christian sense only if it is shorthand for the authority of the triune God exercised somehow through Scripture. Read very sympathetically, I could almost sign on. After all, the authority of Scripture is not independent of God. It's God's authority through Scripture. I'm happy. Nevertheless, the word somehow niggles a little. The phrase, the authority of Scripture can make sense only if it is shorthand for the authority of the triune God exercised somehow through Scripture. How does God exercise his authority? Through the Bible. Wright answers that God's authority is his sovereign power accomplishing the renewal of all creation. Scripture, then, is the narrative of the authority, of that power. And then Wright establishes his own antithesis. Scripture, he says, is not to be interpreted as a list of rules or a compendium of true doctrines, even though rules and doctrines are found in it. Thus, he has managed to relegate rules, law, ethics, and doctrines to, at best, subsidiary importance. Inerrancy, he occasionally dismisses as an American aberration, a conclusion that can be sustained only by the most remarkable ignorance of the history of the doctrine. Instead of adding the importance of the Bible storyline to older emphases on law, truth, confessionalism, and the like, or instead of pointing out how much narrative there is and not only list of rules and law and true doctrines, rather now this storyline trumps everything and establishes an antithesis that leaves young pilgrims happy to avoid technical discussions of the nature of Scripture that have occupied the church for two millennia, and feeling quite superior as they do so. This mushy feeling about Scripture in the center of evangelical life and thought has many, many tributaries. Now, in the survey that follows, I'm only going to give you three or four of them. Let me list a whole bunch of them, and then I've only got time to tackle three or four. claiming ostensible historical heritage. That is, some of these new theories claim a certain kind of rootage in history, whether it's there or not. Greg Strand was talking about that. Then the inerrancy dragon, all kinds of debates about what that word might or might not mean. The authority of the Old Testament documents, the authority of Jesus, the New Testament documents. One God, many human authors, all kinds of renewed debates about the relationship between God's authority and the authority of human authors. The nature and theology of canon. Scripture and silence as a science, a number of issues connected with epistemology, Christian scriptures compared with the scriptures of other religions. We're in a global world nowadays, and we need to be thinking those sorts of things through. All of those things are in the longer form, but let me dump a few of them on you and then leave you to await the rest with breathless anticipation. Claiming ostensible historical heritage. Many periods in the history of the church have been churned over afresh to demonstrate either that, A, historical criticism goes back a lot farther than many people think, or B, orthodoxy, and especially an orthodox view of Scripture, is a rather late development, and therefore it can be held rather lightly. An example of the former view, that historical criticism goes back a lot farther than many people think, is found in John Barton's influential book, The Nature of Biblical Criticism. 2007. In his fifth chapter, Barton argues that modern historical criticism finds its roots not in the Enlightenment, but earlier, in the Reformation, better in the Renaissance, and even in the ancient pre-modern world. In part, he is able to sustain his thesis by denying that the historical critical method is central to biblical criticism, opting instead for a definition of the historical critical method that focuses on semantics and textual understanding. Failing to recognize how central the notion of revelation was to the patristic fathers and the reformers alike, Barton does not see that their embrace of the authority of Scripture was grounded in their perception of the truthfulness of that revelation. Barton pitches his argument as an either-or. Either the Enlightenment or the Renaissance gives the springboard to historical criticism. But few of the thinkers of the Renaissance, indeed few in the early Enlightenment, and none of the Reformers, entertain the kind of skepticism needed for the rise of modern biblical criticism. Such criticism becomes strong as the Enlightenment progresses, along the way adopting Trochian assumptions, that is, the assumptions of philosophical naturalism. But leave Barton to one side. Focus on the much more prevalent result of contemporary research into the history of the church. Namely, that orthodoxy, and especially an orthodox view of Scripture, is a rather late development, so it can and perhaps should be held rather lightly. Let me give you some examples. Number one, at least four interlocking arguments are commonly advanced to undermine confidence in the Scriptures along this axis. A. Bart Ehrman has been at the forefront of those who argue that during the first few centuries of the Christian era, the Orthodox themselves were primarily responsible for the corruption of their own scriptures. That's in his book, The Orthodox Corruption of Scripture, The Effect of the Early Christological Controversies on the Text of the New Testament, 2nd edition, 2011. The most telling response in the series of essays is the series of essays in a book edited by Dan Wallace, Revisiting the Corruption of the New Testament, Manuscript, Patristic, and Apocryphal Evidence. You might not need to read this stuff, but if you are pastoring a church next door to a university with a religious studies department and you've got students in it, then you need this stuff because they've all been exposed to Ehrman. Ehrman labels about half the canonical New Testament books to be counterfeit. After assuming that the New Testament books commonly thought to be deuterocanonical are in fact pseudonymous, he strenuously argues that this was a self-conscious deceit and thus a moral failure. Half the New Testament books are counterfeit, he says. Ephesians, Colossians, 2 Thessalonians, the Pastorals, James, 1 Peter, 2 Peter, Jude, 1 John, Acts, and Hebrews. The latter two, Acts and Hebrews, he calls non-pseudepigraphic forgeries because Acts, though anonymous, incorporates we sections in the book to establish verisimilitude, designed falsely to validate the authority of the record. In other words, the we passages don't indicate firsthand eyewitness stuff. All it does is indicate that somebody's being really clever to tell lies. Hebrews, also anonymous, deploys a closing paragraph that was taken to imply quite wrongly Pauline authorship. At no point in this 628-page book Revisiting the Corruption of the New Testament is the title. Does Ehrman engage critics who deny that the books are forgeries? Indeed, one supportive reviewer, J.K. Elliott, says that Ehrman, quote, rightly refuses to engage with such ostriches, end quote. You didn't know, perhaps, that one of my many attributes is that I'm an ostrich. His sole concern is to insist that pseudepigraphy was meant to deceive and therefore could not be innocuous and benign. To be frank, I agree with that thesis. I think pseudepigraphy was meant to deceive. I just don't think that there's any of it in the New Testament. B, a vociferous handful of scholars insist that originally Christianity was diverse and tolerant, and that other scriptures, other gospels, other Acts and Apocalypses were once considered as authoritative as the books that make up our New Testament. It was the narrow intolerance and bigotry of the Orthodox who, as they grew stronger, shut down this delightful diversity. Again, Bart Ehrman, lost scriptures, books that did not make it into the New Testament. It is well worth reading the response of Craig Evans, Fabricating Jesus, How Modern Scholars Distort the Gospels, and the extraordinarily careful volume by Charles E. Hill, whom I've mentioned before. His book is pure gold, Who Chose the Gospels? Probing the Great Gospel Conspiracy. Oxford University Press. It's not too technical. It's long enough to be comprehensive, but not so long as to be exhaustive. That's a great book. Stick it on your shelf. Well, read it too. Transparently, this reconstruction is tied to the old thesis of Walter Bauer, a thesis that had been hit on the head repeatedly, but like the beast that receives a fatal wound in Revelation 13 and nevertheless keeps coming back, this one too resurfaces again and again. There's an essay in the forthcoming collection by Simon Gathercole that is very helpful in this regard. Simon's an old friend, now lecturing in New Testament at Cambridge. There can't be a lot of British lecturers in New Testament that are inerrantists, but he's one of them. C, many have argued that the early fathers were sloppy with their texts and sloppier with their exegesis, demonstrating complete freedom from any notion that might be dubbed inerrancy. This stuff is just repeated all the time. The riposte of James Kugel, recently retired from Harvard, is, as far as I can see, much more in line with reality. He demonstrates that all ancient readers of Scripture operated with four assumptions. The fourth, I won't go through all of them, it'll take too long. The fourth is that the Bible is a divinely given book in which God speaks directly through its pages. Hence the third assumption is that the Bible has no mistakes or contradictions, so that when apparent difficulties are uncovered, they must be explained away by clever exegesis. And indeed, the Bible's meanings must be dug out by various interpretive strategies, which is the second assumption. Now, this is not to say that the church fathers got everything right. They didn't. It is to say that they operated with a very high view of Scripture, with what would today be called an inerrantist view of Scripture. D. More broadly, an array of writers have argued that patristic and Gnostic disputes over interpretation and the lack of systematic reflection on the doctrine of Scripture, not to mention the delay in defining the New Testament canon, demonstrate that a high view of Scripture is a late Protestant preoccupation. Here, I cannot too strongly recommend another long essay by Charles Hill in the collection forthcoming. The Truth Above All Demonstration, Scripture in the Patristic Period to Augustine. The fact of the matter is that scriptures played the foundational role in Christian intellectual and spiritual life, even from the earliest times and even in the midst of conflict. The fathers thought of scripture as divine, as God's self-attesting word, and as consistent, harmonious, or inerrant. In the words of Augustine, let us treat scripture, like God speaking. Well, he might almost be a Protestant inerrantist. Number two. One of the most confusing areas of historical debate concerns the doctrine of accommodation. The language of accommodation is used in every extended period of the church's life. That's because God outstrips us. It really returns to one of the things we were talking about this afternoon. Why do we use the language of analogy in talking about God? We use the language of analogy for exactly the same reasons that we must use the language of accommodation. This can scarcely be surprising, for every generation must wrestle with what it means to confess that the God who inhabits eternity and who has no vocal cords speaks through the words of human beings who inhabit time, speak in various languages, and communicate with sounds and letters. So The strength of the best evangelical thought in this area is that it carefully analyzes the shape of accommodation in the patristic period, the medieval scholastic period, the Reformation, and the later rationalist period, and shows that only in the latter, the rationalist period, the last few hundred years, only in the latter period did accommodation extend to the notion of God accommodating himself to allow errors, theological mistakes, and the like. That's what accommodation means in contemporary discussion today. To read this second and radically different understanding of accommodation back into, let's say, Calvin or Augustine, before the rationalist period, is to perpetuate a major historical blunder. I'm going to skip over some stuff on what the Bible's relationship to natural philosophy and science. Several other periods of church history attract the attention of those who are convinced that a truly high view of Scripture is a very late development. For example, perhaps the Reformers limited the authority of Scripture to matters of faith and practice, some have argued, excluding other matters. Perhaps Jacob Spener and the German Pietists had nothing vested in an infallible Scripture, as some have argued. Perhaps Wesley's quadrilateral demonstrates that for Wesleyan, Scripture does not have quite the same claim to truth that it enjoys amongst the followers of Calvin, some have argued. In each case, excellent studies have worked through the primary material to recognize how tendentious such studies are, including, in this case, one by Tom McCall, who was here this afternoon, on the Wesleyan's view of Scripture, on Wesley's view of Scripture, absolutely first-class piece of work. Even if he doesn't, as he say, as he insisted this afternoon, always agree with me. Many scholars have tried to position Hodge and Warfield of Old Princeton as the innovators in the field. Innovators so much influenced by Thomas Reed and Scottish common sense realism that they introduced notions like inerrancy that had not been part of the church's heritage before their time. Again, there is a long list of excellent pieces that interact with this view. I'll skip the Vatican II and Bart has had a revisitation of popularity, largely influenced by John Webster. John Webster is an interesting man, a churchman, a devout Christian, a brilliant writer, a Bartian through and through and through. Again, Truth in Advertising. I wrote a long review of his book on Scripture in the Trinity Journal several years ago under the title Three More Books on the Bible. You can take a look at it there. Now then, let's pick up the second general title, The Inerrancy Dragon. In discussions about the nature of Holy Scripture, no word evokes such strong responses as the word inerrancy, both amongst inerrancy affirmers and amongst inerrancy deniers. On the one hand, it is the shibboleth which, provided you affirm it, provides you with the keys to the evangelical kingdom. On the other hand, authors like Peter Enns constantly blog about people they know who were brought up with inerrancy but who have now moved on, even though they are still supporting burns from the bad experiences. J.R. Daniel Kirk seems to think that an inerrantist must hold to a young earth, such that if you tell a high schooler inerrancy or bust, this is an invitation to bust. Enns likes to say that inerrancy is sub-Christian and is more Muslim in its theology than Christian. Part of the problem is wrapped up in historical debates. I've already mentioned several, but here it will do to add one more. Bebbington in Britain argues that British evangelicals held unformed views on biblical authority as late as the 1850s, that Robert Haldane concocted inerrancy and brought it to Geneva, where it was developed and promulgated by Gausson. This is, quite frankly, with all due respect, nonsense. Woodbridge has shown from primary documents how inerrancy has been a primary belief of Christians since the early church. His book on biblical authority is first class. It's just a book with nothing but primary sources in it. It's well worth reading. So to hear him from the horse's mouth, as it were, tomorrow, is well worth catching him. Woodbridge has also documented, for example, how Samuel Taylor Coleridge, certainly no evangelical, well understood in his time. He was about 1774 to 1836, something like that, give or take a couple of years on either end. Samuel Taylor Coleridge, certainly no evangelical, well understood that British evangelicals at his time were inerrantists. Ken Stewart's published dissertation on the Swiss Réveil, Reformation revival, draws similar conclusions. It is past time that people stop trying to knock out the word inerrancy on the ground that it is a late addition to the discussion. But the more important part of the question is the meaning of the word. If it is associated with certain interpretive schemes that critics dislike, then the critics may disavow the word because they dislike the interpretive schemes. One ought to begin, then, with sophisticated definitions of inerrancy. To claim that the Bible is inerrant is to focus on the Bible's truthfulness whenever it is making a truth claim. That's all that is meant. The word is not to be confused with degrees of precision or with hermeneutical stipulation. This and much more have been treated in an essay a long time ago, here at Trinity, by Paul Feinberg that deserves reprinting in wide circulation, simply called The Meaning of Inerrancy. A more recent book, essay by Paul Helm, extends the discussion to think through how inerrancy is tied to indexicality, assertion, speech act theory, kinds of error, and the like. There's a lovely essay by Peter Williams, warden at Tyndale House, Cambridge, who hones in on the nuanced and exegetically grounded arguments for inerrancy that are regularly misinterpreted because some of the key terms have come to mean different things in different camps, causing remarkable confusion. If someone were to ask, then, I'll bet you it's going through some of your minds, what is the use of a word that requires so much careful definition and discussion? We might respond by asking what significant word in the theological arena is not subject to careful definition and discussion. How about God? Justification. Truth. There simply is no word in the arena that does not need constant, careful analysis and the like. Number three, the authority of the Old Testament documents. I'll just mention a couple of things here, although much more could be said and much more will be said tomorrow with Phillips Long, I'm sure. Number one, recent decades have spawned a complicated literature regarding different Hebrew text types, their relationship to the so-called LXX, the Septuagint, the very meaning of Hebrew canon, and even when the meaning is agreed, the date by which canonical notions come into play. At issue two are disputed passages in the literature of Second Temple Judaism regarding the 22-book canon. Now there is a splendid essay by Stephen Dempster giving these questions fresh thought and a lot of convincing argumentation. Number two, not only are there wildly different scholarly assessments of the historical value of the Old Testament documents, all the way from the minimalist schools to highly literalist readings of almost all genres, but where different documents cover the same period, like 1 and 2 Chronicles over against Samuel and Kings, some posit not complementary or progressive understandings, but mutual contradictory communities. Here, Phillips Long is simply superb, and you will get him tomorrow, God willing, if I end on time. Then the authority of Jesus and the New Testament. A couple of things. Number one, transparently, there's a voluminous literature on the historical Jesus. Little of that literature is written with questions about the nature of Scripture in mind. It would take a book merely to usefully categorize the nature of that discussion over the last 30 years. But one of the constantly slippery elements that sometimes goes by us without our realizing what's going on is what is meant by historicity or historical event. Many a New Testament scholar, including some who designate themselves evangelicals, hold that an event is historical if it meets the criteria of the Historians Guild for Historical Events. And such criteria are almost always naturalistic. Under such a definition, the transfiguration of Jesus, say, or his resurrection, is not historical, but it's a real event. That is, it is an event that takes place, but you have access to it only by faith, not by witnesses, not by history, because history, by definition, is the record of that which is accessible only by natural observation and the like. So you find some Christians saying, oh, yes, I believe in the resurrection. Oh, it was a real event. That's true. Was it historical? No. And in some cases, they mean it's a real event in some highly subjective sense. In other cases, they mean it is a real event that takes place in space-time history, but it's not historical because it's not accessible to the regular canons of history. Do you see? So it becomes very confusing when people start talking about what is historical and what is not. It takes a little while to figure out what corner a particular author is coming from. There is a great deal of work to be done in this area. For many years, John Wenham's little book, Christ and the Bible, has been a staple for young and some not-so-young Christians who need to learn what Jesus thought of antecedent scripture. Wenham made a strong and effective case for Jesus being convinced that what we call the Old Testament is in truth the Word of God, authoritative, without error. An essay by Craig Blomberg updates Wenham's thought by wrestling with the ways in which Jesus, while upholding the God-givenness of the Old Testament, maintains his own authority to interpret it, frequently deploying a typological reading that we must understand and learn if we are to read Old Testament texts in line with him. Or again, the first book written by my doctor father, my doctoral supervisor, Barnabas Linders, was titled New Testament Apologetic, The Doctrinal Significance of the Old Testament Quotations. Its thesis was quite simple. The New Testament writers regularly ripped Old Testament texts out of their contexts in order to prove their Christian claims. That was the very nature of the apologetic that New Testament writers undertook. Now, not many people would be quite as brash as to put it that way. He was very brash. But many, many, many keep arguing that the way the New Testament writers use the Old shows that they cannot possibly be considered inerrantists. They are so slippery or changing or transformative in their exegesis that inerrancy is simply not a category that has any relevance to them. It is betrayed by their own practice and so on. Of course, the strongest form of that argument is simply incompatible with any notion of any high view of Scripture. But a less violent, slightly mystical version might say that God himself intended multiple meanings in those Old Testament texts that the human Old Testament authors did not see. More conservative scholars still try, in one fashion or another, to show that the New Testament use of the Old Testament rests on a handful of hermeneutical axioms and carefully defined typologies that most early Christians shared. Some have argued, for instance, that Paul's mode of citation probably depends on his complex educational background, both Jewish and Greco-Roman. For example, Porter and Pitts, Paul's Bible, his education, and his access to the scriptures of Israel. In any case, the last three decades have witnessed an amazing jump in the number and quality of studies in the New Testament use of the Old Testament. Though few intend to address directly the question of the nature of scripture, such topics stand behind the work. See, for example, the large volume that Greg Beale and I edited, Commentary on the New Testament Use of the Old, some of his more recent work. I teach a PhD seminar on that every year or two here, and it's just fun to work with students, good PhD students, working through some of the most difficult texts and coming to some sort of stability about how they work, how they operated in Scripture, and beginning to think through the change in Paul's own hermeneutic from when he was Paul, the devout Pharisaic Jew, to when he became a Christian apostle. What is different about his reading of Scripture, the hermeneutics of his reading of Scripture? You could say, well, now he's got a Christological approach. Well, that's true, but why does he get a Christological? He didn't have a Christological approach before. What are the hermeneutical differences? And there are some strong things that you can point to that justify a certain way of reading Scripture. And Doug Moo and Andy Naselli have written an essay on that regard, and Doug Moo will give you at least some of this thinking when he's here with you tomorrow, God willing. One God, many authors. I'm going to bring this to a close. Let me say something about this one. Here I include a nest of topics on which there has risen an extensive literature. Number one, what is the relationship between God and his word, between the authority of God and the authority of his word? This topic has many facets. For some authors, the issue revolves around the question of whether in one's systematic theology, one should begin with epistemology and the nature of Scripture, which is the way all old systematics begin, or with God himself. Because the word comes to us in our historical location, immediately complex issues are raised regarding the ontological trinity and the economic trinity. Moreover, if there is one God, one divine mind behind the whole of Scripture, one must ask how that one mind establishes the unity of all Scripture, even while we take pains to observe the many diversities of form, language, style, vocabulary, author, purpose, genre, and length. Peter Jensen, formerly Anglican Archbishop of Sydney, now retired, works out many of these intricacies by tying things to the Bible's storyline. But the issues surrounding the double authorship of Scripture continue to command wide discussion beyond those matters. Transparently, if all the emphasis is placed on God and the human authors are little more than organic recording devices, the differences in Scripture from book to book are impossible to understand, and the Bible becomes akin to the Quran or the Book of Mormon, simply dictated on golden plates or whatever. Alternatively, if all of the emphasis is placed on the human authors and God is no more than a ghostly cipher lurking some distance away, or if he could get up and take himself to another universe while leaving behind his human author, then there is a loss in our understanding of what Scripture is. And of course, then there are very few constraints left against purely naturalistic understandings of Scripture. Some scholars address the issue by exploring what double agency might mean in a particular cultural context. The context of Paul, for example. For example, there's a book by Barclay and Gathercole, Divine and Human Agency in Paul and His Cultural Environment. Some in the charismatic tradition fragment the discussion, especially in the context of the book of Acts, and pit Scripture over against acts of God and the authority of individuals who interpret those acts without appealing to Scripture. So, for example, Graham Twelfthree is Holy Scripture Christian, a Lucan perspective. The most sophisticated treatment on this subject I have read for years is by Henri Blocher, and his essay is likewise in this forthcoming book. I'm going to shut that down, I think, and come to conclusion. That'll leave us a promised few moments for question and answer. I was duly instructed that it would be a good thing if I left a few moments for question and answer, so I'm a man under authority. Somebody says stand up and talk, I stand up and talk. Time to sit down and shut up, I sit down and shut up. But three things in closing. I'm a man under relative authority. And it's not quite 8 o'clock yet. And besides, I didn't start quite on time. Number one. We dare not forget that according to the Apostle Paul, it is graphe itself that is God-breathed. Graphe, that is what is written, text, what we call Scripture. There are different modes of inspiration, but the result is written text, Scripture, that is itself God-breathed. I cannot too much underline the importance of recognizing within Scripture itself differences in modes of inspiration. So that, for example, in the prophecy of Jeremiah, you get something coming to the mind of Jeremiah who dictates it to Baruch, who writes it down. So that when the opponents come in and take the scroll and tear it up and throw it in the fire, leaf by leaf, throw it in the fire, leaf by leaf, you, the reader, are supposed to give a mighty guffaw. I mean, you really think you're going to destroy the word of God that way? Doesn't God remember what he said? So he gives it to Jeremiah again. Jeremiah dictates it to poor old Baruch, and Baruch has to write it all down again. The only one who was inconvenienced was really Baruch. You know, at the end of the day, God's got a pretty good memory. You don't destroy the word of God that way. So that's dictation. And then you get some visionary things, maybe with words, but certainly visionary things like some of what Daniel faced. And Daniel didn't have a clue what he was putting down, at least on some occasions. What does this mean? He's all upset. And basically God says, it's none of your business. It's for later folk. You know, you just get it down. And meanwhile, there's David writing Psalm 23. And there's no way we're supposed to think that he came in after a long, hard day and is stretching out on bed, about to drift off, and a voice comes to him from the gloom and says, David, dictation time. All right. He gets out his pen. Ready? The Lord is my shepherd. I shall lack nothing. You know, you just read the psalm, and you can tell it's not dictated. It's spoken out of his own experience. Do you see which God had used and superintended and molded and so on? Do you see? So many different modes of inspiration. But the result, then, is that it is the graphe, according to Paul, that is theopneustos, that is God-breathed. I cannot too strongly stress that in this day and age when there are so many appeals to differentiations in inspiration. Number two, God looks to those who are humble, contrite in spirit, and who tremble at his word. That means that you and I, brothers and sisters, have to devote some thought to what it means to tremble at the word of God. Every year, there are some seminary students who come to me after a few weeks, a few months, and say, you know, since coming to Trinity, I've experienced a kind of downside in my devotional life. I mean, I had such wonderful times reading the Bible devotionally, and now I spend hours memorizing what a genitive absolute is and trying to figure out where the fourth gerund is from the right and work through all of these paradigms. And then I have to go to an exegesis class and try to break things down for introductory homiletics and thinking all the time, trying to get it to be whipped into shape for some sort of useful Bible study or sermon. What do I do to preserve a kind of devotional reading? And what they expect me to say is that they need to have devotions in which there's not a Greek word in sight and not a commentary in sight and no helps. Just read it, you and God, reading God's holy word. And I confess I never say that. I think it's a huge mistake. Don't misunderstand me. I'm not encouraging them not to have devotions. I certainly am. But I think that when they're doing their Greek exegesis, they need to fear the word of God. And when they're doing their devotional reading, they shouldn't be ashamed to get off at their chairs and go and pull a commentary off a shelf in order to understand what they're reading a little better. In other words, instead of having two categories, academic study and devotional study, then I think it all has to be God-centered, fearing study, with more or less emphasis on academic work, of course, I understand that. But nevertheless, without exception, to this one will I look, he who is humble and of a contrite spirit and who trembles at my word. We want to develop ministers of the gospel of God who tremble before the word of God. Finally, it is not enough to confess that the Bible is the word of God. We must preach it. On the night that he was betrayed, the master prayed, sanctify them through your truth. Your word is truth. Joshua is told, this book of the law shall not depart out of your mouth. You shall meditate on it day and night. Then you shall make your way successful, and then you shall have good success. We need a generation of pastors and others who are steeped in Holy Scripture, who tremble before the Word of God, and understand that it is the proclamation of the Word of God that brings life, or that brings the aroma of death. The systematic teaching of the Word of God, especially of an expository sort, is what guarantees that we're covering the whole counsel of God, as opposed to merely those topics and select bits that we find easiest while we duck the hard ones. In that sense, do you see, in the proclamation of the Word of God, we're not engaged in the defense of Scripture. Defend the Bible, Spurgeon said, I would as soon defend a lion. Do you see? And that is the way and the shape of gospel proclamation, not a defensive posture that is scared of every obstacle that somebody or other throws up, but a bold declaration of the whole counsel of God, understanding that God does not send his word away void. Now, to Mr. Strand's great pleasure, there are a few moments left for questions, comments, and personal abuse. So if you'd like to stand up and speak up, I'll repeat it. Oh, you've got a microphone? Okay. There are microphones that are coming up and down the aisle if you wave your hand. You wave your hand and a microphone will miraculously appear under your nose. And if there are no questions, then you get an early night. It's, either way, that's a blessing. I think I'll opt for an early night. If you have questions, you can ask them in the panel tomorrow. Let me close in prayer. Your word, like Lord God, is like honeycomb, sweet. It is like fire that burns and consumes. It is wonderfully true and clarifying. It condemns and convicts. It brings encouragement. It discloses you, our Maker, our Redeemer, our Judge. It opens our eyes by the Spirit to understand the glories of the gospel. It is stunningly generous and comprehensively condescending of you, the God who inhabits eternity, to choose to speak to us, your rebellious image bearers, in words that we can understand and study and hide in our hearts, that we may learn not to sin against you. What grace is this? So grant, Lord God, out of this conference, not only more ability to defend the Word of God and to articulate what Scripture says about Scripture, and to think through a little more clearly what it means to teach the whole counsel of God. But grant us also a deeper knowledge because of it, of you, and a renewed commitment to make the Word of God central in the lives of the churches we serve. We ask these great mercies for Jesus' sake. Amen.